There is a story about a conversation that Charles Spurgeon, the great English Baptist preacher, had one day with a man who was down by the docks in London. And apparently somebody who was eavesdropping or overheard the conversation recognized Spurgeon and so wrote down this conversation. And apparently, according to what's written down, Spurgeon said to this dock worker, "Do you, my friend, have a good hope that if you die, God will accept you?" The dock worker said, "I do. I think I'm as good as most folks I know." "Well," Spurgeon said, my friend, I'm scared. I'm concerned for you. Is that the best you have to rely on?" The dock worker said, "Well, I'm also very charitable to the needy." Spurgeon says in response, "Well, but you've sinned in your life, haven't you?" "Yes," said the dock worker, "many times." "Well, then what have you to rely on that gives you hopes of being forgiven?" "Well," the dock worker says, "I'm very sorry for my sins. I've stopped doing them." Spurgeon, in response, goes, "My friend, suppose you get into debt with a grocer that you have dealt with, and you cannot say to your grocer, 'Now, look, ma'am, I'm sorry I can't pay for all these goods I owe you, but I'll tell you what, I'm sorry for the debt. I promise I'll never get into debt anymore.' Would she accept that?" Spurgeon asks. "Well," says the dock worker, "of course she wouldn't accept that." And Spurgeon says in response, "Okay, if she would not accept that, and she would not make your debt good on the basis of that kind of statement alone, do you suppose that you can treat the great God of the universe in the way when you would never treat your grocer that way?" "Well," says the dock worker, "what can I do?" And indeed, that is the question. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We'll be reading from verses 17 to 20, and as usual, I'll invite you to stand with me as a sign of our attention and our submission to God's Word. Matthew 5, verses 17 to 20. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Father, inasmuch as our entire salvation depends upon our true understanding of your word, grant to all of us that our hearts, being freed from worldly and earthly affairs, may hear and see your holy word with all diligence and faith, that we may rightly understand your gracious will, that we might cherish it, and then live by it with all earnestness, to your praise and honor, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's for his sake and in his name that we pray. And all God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. We are continuing on our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. We have completed, as it were, the first kind of major section in the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew 5, verses kind of 3 to 16. It is that introductory section in which Jesus talks about kingdom identity. It's where he outlines this surprising characteristics of those who are actually blessed and included in the kingdom of heaven, in the place where God is the king. And we're going to move now into a section, the central section of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus describes and teaches about what kinds of things people who are in the kingdom will do. Jesus has given this surprising declaration about who is included. Now he's going to begin to teach about what the kingdom is like. And to close that section, in our last sermon from the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about how this community of blessed people is going to serve as a salt and light. And if you remember from the ending of that sermon, we talked very briefly about how in Scripture, salt is an image of covenant. Salt as a preservative was an image that God used to give a picture of the lasting covenant that he was making with his people. And light, we talked about briefly at the end of that sermon, was an image that Isaiah used frequently to talk about the way in which God's faithful covenant keeping would function as a light to the nations, which would draw people to his saving work and goodness. And Jesus says this remarkable thing about this remarkable and surprising group of people. He says to them, you are going to become arrows that point. You're going to be salt and light. Your lives and your testimonies are going to testify to how God has kept his covenant. And in so doing, your lives are going to function as a light that shines so people will know about God's goodness. Now he's going to take us into a section to say, here's what that looks like as we live it out. But today, this passage gives us a problem. I struggled this week to identify the problem, I think because I was looking for it at the beginning of the passage. And I was trying to figure out how do I teach this passage from its beginning. But the problem is actually in the last verse. It's in verse 20. You can see it right there in front of you. You see what the problem is? The problem, the passage says, is that unless your righteousness is greater than the most righteous people in this community, you don't have a hope of making it into the kingdom of heaven. And so in a crowd like this one, we can kind of take this kind of teaching for granted. We've all grown up, I think I'm safe saying that, we've all grown up under what other denominations might call Catholic guilt, right? We understand, because we've been going to church for most of our lives, that, yeah, we're not good enough, right? That's not a position that we could assume if we were talking to an audience of unchurched people, right? But what's interesting is I was thinking about how do I teach this passage. What's interesting is that I thought if I was to have to teach this passage to one of my university classes, one of the ways I would get into it would be to talk about how in my work in rhetoric and cognition, in the cognitive science of religion, one of the conclusions that philosophers and thinkers have come to as they've studied the human mind across cultures is surprisingly that religion is not just a part of culture. Religion is not just a phenomenon that arises in cultures as an outlier, but that our religious impulses are hardwired into our psyches. A plain and simple way of saying this is that each one of us is hardwired to worship. Each one of us is hardwired with a sense that there is something greater and beyond us. And that sense has cropped up in communities, from tribal communities all through the most modern ones, that people still live in response to some greater purpose that they sense. Even secular people live this way. Our sense that we don't quite measure up, that there's some aspect of worship that we need to provide, that some impulse that moves us to sacrifice, to do better, to strive harder, that impulse, in Romans, Paul talks about it as a gift that God puts inside of us to make us long for him. Jesus tells us in this passage that the problem is that unless our righteousness, unless our ability to worship and perform our worship exceeds the most religious people of his time, it's not going to be enough to get us into the kingdom of heaven. He affirms the incredible holiness of God. And then what he does is he points to the most holy, I'll put that in quotations, right? We know that there's some irony there. He points to the most holy and righteous people in the community at the time and says, unless you can do it better than they're doing it, you don't have a prayer. You're not getting in. And as we work our way backwards and think about what is the problem, could we, any one of us, could we ever observe all of the iotas and dots, like it says? Could you possibly observe all that the law requires of you? Could you possibly? And we're going to return to that question. But there is within each one of us a deep and abiding sense that we need some help, that we need some extra. And one of the dangers in this passage that Jesus points out is that we will do one of two things. We will trend in one of two directions. And this maps onto what Tony was teaching us about in his last sermon. That we will live our lives in one of two ways. That we will either dismiss the value of this book outright and just say, well, I can't possibly do it, or it doesn't matter anymore, and we'll just dispose of it. The other impulse is that we will take it seriously, but in the wrong way. Because there's a group of people that Jesus is going to continue to address in this text as we move through it. There's a group of people that Jesus says, yeah, you take the word seriously, but you're taking it seriously in the wrong way. And the same pitfall applies to all of us. We'll either be at risk of dismissing it outright or taking it seriously, but in the wrong way. And what I hope we can see this morning is that what Jesus offers us is a clear path down the center, an alternative way, by responding to something that he offers us. We know that it's a terrible thing, that it's a problem, that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But the good news is that the righteousness that we desperately need, the righteousness that we long for, is found completely in Jesus. This is the good news today, that righteousness that we're desperate for is found completely in Jesus, both as a gift that he gives to us by fulfilling the law and the prophets, and as a power that he grants us through his Holy Spirit. And if I can have the next slide, please. The big point of today's sermon is that, maybe one before that or after it. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. The main point today, my friends, is that for you to become righteous, one had to become righteous for you. For you to become righteous, one had to become righteous for you. And there are four things that I want us to notice about Jesus' attitude toward God's word and righteousness and how those two things go together in this passage. The first is his purpose in the word. The second is the power of the word. And the third is the priority of the word. The fourth is then the miracle of righteousness. What happens is that Matthew drops us in this text into a conversation that we're not quite having yet. Do you see that in verse 17? He says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Well, who's thinking that? Right? We haven't actually encountered anything like that in Matthew yet, but what we're going to learn as we proceed through, actually we're not going to see it right in the Sermon on the Mount, but if you would go home today and begin reading, reading further on in Matthew, you will see Jesus begin to come under fire from the Pharisees and the scribes, accusing him of not taking the law and the prophets seriously enough. They're going to accuse him of things like, how come you and your disciples don't wash in the correct way before you eat your meals? And the thing underneath the thing there is that the Pharisees were so afraid of breaking one of the commandments that they began to apply laws that were only for the Levites. Only the Levites were supposed to wash in a certain way. And they were so afraid that, you know what, we might as well just get everybody to wash this way. They're going to accuse him of things like breaking the Sabbath when he dares to heal someone on the Sabbath, or breaking the Sabbath when his disciples dare to pick some grain as they move through a field that's ready for harvest. So Matthew is dropping us in here into a conversation that's bigger than what the text gives us. And what I want us to notice in this first section is how Jesus reads his Bible. I want us to notice how Jesus reads his Bible and sees his own purpose wrapped up inside of it. Can I please have that slide with the question from the children? One of the questions that came in from the children this week was, why does Jesus call the Bible the Law and the Prophets? And that's a great question. And kind of the first and most simple answer to it is, well, that's the only Bible that Jesus had access to, right? Remember, what we call the New Testament, the rest of the Bible that we have, that comes after his life, death, and resurrection. But more to the point, that phrase, the Law and the Prophets, is a common phrase, like a kind of shorthand, for referring to the Hebrew Scriptures from Genesis through to Malachi. And you go, yeah, there's more than just the Law and the Prophets there. Yes, of course there is. But this is a common way in Jesus' time to refer to the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And the Law, of course, refers to the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, Deuteronomy. Sing the whole song. But we know, too, from reading that the Law itself is only a part of those first five books, right? A lot of it's narrative, just storytelling. And that Law, those first five books, what is referred to as the Law here, is really not just about the Law, but it's about expressing God's plan for a redeemed community to live in a right relationship with himself and each other. So the Law is about laying out this story where God is expressing his desire that people would know him and relate to him in a right way, and in doing so would know and relate to each other in a right way. The prophets, then, they refer to the later writings in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, and the way that it's used here, it also seems to include the writings, the wisdom writings, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, includes the Psalms. But the prophets, of course, were those through whom God's Spirit worked to call people to attention for the ways that they had failed to uphold the covenant they had made in the Law. So if the Law is about God expressing his desire for this redeemed community to be a part of his redemptive work, the prophets are then a response to that, pointing out the ways in which God's people failed to live up to the covenant, but at the same time pointing forward to a further work that God was going to do to redeem that community that failed to redeem themselves. The key here is that both the Law and the prophets point forward. And if we're going to understand this verse the way that Jesus is using it, the way that I found really helpful to think about it this week, that term fulfillment matters. And it's actually a point of contention, has been a point of contention in terms of what it means. Different Christian communities all around the world have different understandings and interpretations about what it means. Some communities understand fulfillment to mean that it's put to rest the Old Testament, and as a consequence, they tend to only focus on the New Testament. Some communities fall on the other end of that spectrum and put emphasis on the Old Testament in ways that seems to not pay attention to the new covenant made in the New Testament. So what exactly does this, how shall we understand this word fulfillment? What does Jesus mean when he's saying, I've not come to get rid of this, I've come to fill it full, I've come to bring it to fulfillment, I've come to complete it. I was thinking about this, and this image that kept coming into my mind based on the studying that I was doing in Jonathan Pennington's book is this image, if we can have the slide, of a continuous arrow forward. And hopefully this is as valuable to you as it's been for me. If we think about the law and the prophets as pointing forward to something that God is both doing and going to do, fulfillment, what Jesus means, is something that's best understood in the terms of continuity. It's in step with what God has been doing in the past, but it continues on. The law and the prophets point forwards in anticipation of something that God is doing and going to do to redeem his people. Jesus understands that what he is doing in his time and in his place, I have not come to abolish these. Something is happening right now. I have come to bring them to fulfillment in a way that is going to transform people after my life, death, and resurrection. Something is happening, Jesus understands, that is going to change the way that people relate to God and each other, in a way that the law desired, in a way that the prophets held communities accountable for. Jesus is saying, something I'm doing right here in this moment is going to change hearts. And that's completely aligned with the prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel. In Jeremiah, the prophet says, God's going to do something. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I wonder if Jesus had some of those words ringing in his ears when he was giving this teaching. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28 says a similar thing. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Do you see the language of heart transformation in there? The law needs to be understood as part of this bigger picture. The law is a part of the covenant
that God is making with his people. The great story of the Bible is that God's covenant mattered even more than the law. It's not that the law doesn't matter. It's that God's covenant promises to be faithful. His promises to be faithful to his people, despite their unfaithfulness, that covenant is greater than the law. This order matters. Because if we get them the other way around, we will distort the text. And we'll distort our lives. Because that's why Paul talks about the law as crushing souls. If you understand covenant within the law, rather than law within the covenant, it becomes unbearable. The truth is that we tend to think of the law, those first five books of the Bible, we tend to think of them as a dusty legal library. Right? Where's that picture? Yeah. That's how we tend to think of those first five books. That's how we tend to think of what's happening in the Old Testament. That's how the community that Jesus is teaching here, that's one of the things they were struggling with, is the tendency to read the law this way. But a more accurate image, a more accurate image of the law is actually a wedding. Right? If I can please have the next slide with... That's a better understanding. That's a better way to think of what God is doing in the Old Testament. And I think just one of the questions for me that emerges from that is, what would it look like in your life for you to shift these images in your head? What does it look like for you to respond to God's desire and will for your life as a lover, as a spouse, rather than as a judge who's bent on hammering the gavel? What does that look like for you to respond to God's will for your life in a way that's responding to someone who genuinely loves you and wants the best for you? We need to think about the law more like this. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to do this, not just execute a series of laws. We can have the next slide, please. The final thing I want you to think about as we move from this point to the next is, do you read your Bible like Jesus does? Because one of the things he's calling our attention to here is a correct way to read Scripture. Jesus is saying that to read your Bible well, you need to understand that it all points towards me. If you're going to be a good Bible reader, the question you should ask yourself every time you sit down to read your scripture is either, how does this text point towards and anticipate what Jesus has done, or how does it point backwards and respond to what Jesus has done? It is only in light, the big words for that are Christocentric or Christ-centered hermeneutic. This community here at this church desires to have a Christocentric attitude towards scriptures. I want to encourage you, every time you sit down and read your Bibles, do you read it like Jesus? Do you read it so that every story, every account points forward towards him or points backwards to him? You'll read your Bible better. Your heart will be softer. You will see more glory and grace in that version of reading, and you'll have a more accurate picture of who Jesus is. Moving on. Second, the power of the word. Because one of the things that we notice about God in this passage is the incredible strength that he places on his word. That's what verse 18 is getting at. We've got some incredible imagery there. In the ESV, it's iotas and dots. So a yod is the smallest symbol in the Hebrew alphabet. It's about the size of a comma. The King James Version has a more fun translation. He calls it the jots and the tittles, which just sounds hilarious. But we can think of it as just dotting our I's and crossing our T's. You know how important it is when you're teaching a child how to write? You got to get the bubble on the right side of the stick to make it a B rather than a D. Or the difference between a T and an L is where you put the line, either at the top or the bottom. Jesus is saying, even the smallest details, something that looks like a comma is stable. It matters. And they matter, Jesus says, because they are held in place by the God of the universe. Jesus is responding to this accusation that he doesn't take Scripture seriously enough. And he's saying, are you kidding? I think the smallest stroke of a pen matters. And there is reflection, there's meditations on these kinds of things. When we think about his words, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus is pointing us back to the way that the poets of the Old Testament spoke about God and his relationship to the heavens. That's why I asked Jacob to read Psalm 102, one of the reasons. But there's other instances in the Psalms where this kind of language comes up. For example, Psalms 148. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him all his angels. Praise him all his hosts. Praise him sun and moon. Praise him all you shining stars. Praise him you highest heavens and you waters above the earth. Let them praise the name of the Lord. And then here's the kicker. For he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. So what the psalmist is doing there is he's pointing our attention to one of the most stable things that we know, the created universe around us. As far as you and I know, the sun has come up and gone down faithfully every day. And there's a few weird moments in the Old Testament where some wonky stuff happens and it stands still. But we're planning on tomorrow, Leroy, we're expecting that the sun's going to come up and it's probably going to set again. Why do we expect that? Because we understand that behind the sun rising and going down, there is a creative force behind it. God put it there. It rises and sets regularly because he told it to. It's stable. So how much more stable then the words of his divine commands that he's expressed to his people throughout Scripture? In Psalm 102, the passage that Jacob read at the end of it, there's a slightly different take, which makes the same point. There, the psalmist says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. Okay? The psalmist says, the heavens, the earth, they're changing, but you, the creative force behind them, the thing that holds them all together, the one who holds them all together, you stay the same. You're more stable than the most stable things we know. They will all wear out like a garment, the psalmist says. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same. Your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. And the point is, look, Jesus says, look at the most stable things you know. Look at the most stable thing you can think of, and then realize that there is a superior divine power behind that which holds it all together. So how eternal then are the divine commands of the one who created those heavens and earth, the one who sustains all things? Jesus says, you think I don't have a high enough view? Look at how high my view of this word is. And this matters for us because the truth is that most of us have two different Bibles that we read. Most of us have two different Bibles. Sky Jatani talks about this. He says, there are two Bibles, the actual Bible which is the 66 books of the Old Testament and New Testament combined. And then there's the Bible that we actually read and engage with. He calls this our functional Bible. Now, I am blessed that in this congregation, my overwhelming sense is that our functional Bible is all 66 books. Right? But the reality is that even there are some parts that we're a little willing to just, I don't know what to do with that. Not quite sure what to do with that. And chances are your own Bible reading habits fall into patterns that reveal you have preferences. That's okay. But Jesus says the whole thing. The whole thing points to me. The whole thing matters. Jesus understands that every little bit of it matters in terms of God's will and his own purpose. He's not here to discredit even the smallest iota, even the smallest dot. But instead, he's here to give us the fullest picture of what they represent. And my question to you is quite simply, basically, do you long to see Jesus in the dots and the squiggles? Are you curious? Are you digging into the parts that are hard to understand? Are you genuinely seeking out to understand the full counsel of God's word as it's been read and digested and discussed in the believing community over time? Or do you have a dismissive attitude towards parts of the Bible that seem outdated or worse, uncomfortable? Do you have the same attitude towards Scripture that Jesus does? I'm making the same point twice. And moving on then, we go to the priority of the word. What I want us to notice here is how God wants us to respond to his divine will. See, what is Jesus' attitude in verse 19 towards how we handle and respond to God's word? What does Jesus say about those who have a dismissive attitude towards parts of the scripture? And what Jesus does is he continually upends the expectations of what it means to be greater or lesser. One of the things that Jesus is going to do as he moves through Matthew is he's continually going to press in on, are you following the letter of the law or are you following the spirit of the law? The Old Testament, there's hundreds, over 600 commands that God gives to his people. Jesus says, you can distill it down to two. What are they? Love God and love your fellow man. Love your neighbor. Love God and love your fellow man. Jesus says, in these two are contained what? The law and the prophets. Jesus is saying there is a way that you can do this that can be distilled down into two things. And what he's doing is he's always moving towards the heart of the matter. Where the impulse of this community is to get caught up in the details and to be so concerned for their own personal holiness, to be so concerned for their own safety, to be so concerned for their own sense of righteousness, that they miss the point. What Jesus is going to do is not dismiss it. He's going to show how it's actually even greater than expected. Jesus teaches us here that the one who understands the spirit of the law will be great. And the one who gets caught up in the details and misses the spirit will actually be the least. The question for each one of us is, which one of those two are we going to chase after? It doesn't mean that the small things don't matter. Jesus is teaching his people here, if you major in the minor and minor in the majors, you're going to have a problem. Things aren't going to work out like you hoped they would. Jesus gives God's word such a high place I think that's what was just impressed on me this week as I was preparing for this. I think I hold Scripture in high regard. I think that I've fallen in love with it more and more and more. But one of the uneasy senses in my spirit as I studied this week was like, I need to love it even more. There's more here. I have more to learn about Jesus and his goodness. I have more to learn about what it means to draw close to the heart of God. I have more to learn about what it means to love my neighbor, to desire their flourishing. I have more to learn about what it means to put things in their right priority. And I'm so thankful that what God promises is that his Spirit will teach that to me as I seek after his wisdom. He's given me this book to learn his will, to learn his wisdom. But more than that, he's given me one who will lead me in it. And that's what I want to close with here, is this fourth point about the miracle of righteousness. For you to become righteous, a righteous one, one had to become righteous for you. That is the miracle of righteousness. We need to wrestle a little bit with what Jesus means with this word righteousness. Because for Jesus, righteousness is not just about believing the right thing, but doing the right thing. What Jesus is going to stress as he moves into this next section in the Sermon on the Mount is the importance of doing right, not just believing right. And so, for example, in the next chapter, Matthew 6:1, Jesus is going to say, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them." Jesus understands that there is a public aspect of righteousness. Jesus is going to understand that internal conditions of the heart will manifest themselves and move outwards. And what he's revealing here is that it is possible to hold the Bible in very high regard and still fall short of what's required to be part of the kingdom under God's reign and rule. And there's a phrase that drives me a little bit nuts, which is when people say, "Yeah, we're a Bible-believing church." I understand that usually the spirit of that is well-intentioned. But Jesus is teaching us here that you can be a Bible-believing church and still miss the point of the gospel. That's what he's teaching. Because he's talking about a group, the Pharisees, the religious elite, the social leaders, the highest strata of the Hebrew community in his time, who were performing their righteousness in a certain way because they believed a certain thing about the Bible. But Jesus continually comes after them for missing the point. He could say of them, you believe it, but there's something off base with how you're doing it. There's something wrong with your hearts. The scribes were the nerds, the academics, the ones sitting and copying it out painstakingly. They cared about the jots and the tittles and the iotas and the dots and crossing the T's and dotting the I's. They argued about right interpretation. They argued about what this word meant. They were meticulous, scrupulous. They studied it cover to cover. Right? They really held it in high regard. They put statues of it in front of the courthouses in their towns, and they made sure that it was plastered on the walls. Jesus says, that's not enough. You can hold the Bible in very high regard, Jesus says, and still fall short of what's required to be part of the kingdom under God's rule and reign. It is completely possible, he says, to be fanatical about applying the law, about setting up barrier after barrier, to be fanatical about the text, studying and copying, and still completely miss the Spirit. And what Jesus desires for you and for me is to both hold the Bible in very high regard to hold it with the same level of honor that he does, but to then also do righteousness. Jesus desires to build a community of people who will do righteousness. People who will live in a right relationship with God, and people who will live in a right relationship with each other. And there's a helpful distinction to be made here, it was helpful for me at least, between the way that Jesus talks about righteousness and the way that Paul talks about righteousness. Because Jesus' righteousness, when he talks about righteousness, Jesus is generally talking about righteousness in the realm of action. It's not enough to believe right, Jesus says. You also have to do right. When Paul talks about righteousness, he's not so much talking about the action of it as he is talking about the status of it. When Paul talks about righteousness, he's talking about a state that we are in thanks to what Jesus has done. So, for example, in Philippians 3:9, a passage that Vic has just taught us on, Paul talks about how wonderful it is to stand in the presence of God, to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Paul is talking about a state of identity, to be considered righteous, because when God looks at us, for those of us in Christ, when God looks at us, he sees us with the righteousness of Jesus. Romans 9, verses 30 to 33 says this is a similar way that Paul uses this word righteousness. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written. Well, that's interesting. Why? Because Paul is exploring here this tension between the fact that righteousness is both a state, a gift that we are given, that when I stand someday before the throne of God, that I can plead Jesus' righteousness in my place. But when Jesus talks about righteousness, it's not just that. It's also then about having the power and the desire to go out and do right. To go out and do right by God, and to go out and do right by others. That's what we're going to see as we move into these next passages in the Sermon on the Mount. Because following this, in the book of Matthew, Jesus is going to give some specific examples of what it means to do righteousness in a way that is greater than the law. Remember, Jesus is telling us that in that moment, what he is doing with his life and his death and his resurrection is fulfilling something that was pointed to by the law and the prophets, and that in response, the community he is redeeming is going to perform the righteousness of the law in a way that exceeds what the law says. And so he's going to make statements that begin with phrases like, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And he's going to talk about things like money. He's going to talk about things like anger. He's going to talk about things like relationships. He's going to talk about sexual faithfulness. He's going to talk about devotional relationship to the Heavenly Father. But more than talk about it, more than teach about it, Jesus is going to go out and he's actually going to do these things himself. Jesus is going to show with his life what it's like to actually have a righteous relationship with God and with others. He's going to show by his life what it looks like to have a right attitude towards money, towards anger. And in doing so, he leads us in it. He's going to be the way that God desires for each one of us to be. And that path, as he leaves this mountain where he's teaching, that path that he takes, where he performs the righteousness of God, where he performs righteousness with others, is going to lead him toward Jerusalem. And this morning on the church calendar is Palm Sunday. It's the day that that the church historically celebrates the triumphal entry of Jesus, where he rides into Jerusalem on a colt that's never been ridden before. And in doing so, he fulfills messianic prophecies that were threaded and expected through the Old Testament. There's a wonderful celebration. But it is the beginning for him of the Passion Week. We're going to learn in the Passion Week what it cost Jesus to be righteous. We're going to have something exposed to us about our hearts that's not very nice, because we're going to see what it looks like when the righteous one actually comes and tries to do righteousness. He's going to make a lot of people angry with his expectations for how to relate to God and each other. And in response, they're going to call for his death. They're going to beat him. They're going to crucify him. And what I want us to do, as we think about what it means for Jesus to be righteous, to be the righteous one, to be the fulfillment of what the law and the prophets pointed towards, what I want us to do this morning is turn again to Psalm 102. Would you please do that with me? And as we think about both entering into Holy Week, this being Palm Sunday, as we think about looking forward to a Tenebrae service on Friday night, as we think about gathering at the end of this service to share in the emblems of communion together, what I want us to do is just to read Psalm 102 again, slowly, and thinking about what it means for this psalm to have been in the mind and the heart and on the lips of Jesus in his Passion Week, for example. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Think about the way he prayed in the garden. Do not hide your face from me in the day of distress. Think about the way he cried out from the cross. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. For my days pass away like smoke, and my bones burn like a furnace. Think about the way he must have felt as he hung there, the righteous one. My heart is struck down like grass and has withered. I forget to eat my bread. Because of my loud groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I am like a desert owl of the wilderness, like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. Think of how his soul was tormented to the point that he sweat as though it was blood, while his disciples slept nearby. I am like a lonely sparrow on the housetop. All the days my enemies taunt me. Think about the insults and the lies and the accusations that he endures as he goes through his trial and his execution. Those who deride me use my name for a curse. I eat ashes like bread and mingle tears with my drink. Because of your indignation and anger, for you have taken me up and thrown me down. What do you think it was like for Jesus to experience being taken up and thrown down? The one who did what was expected in place of all of us who never have. My days are like an evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor here. Do you see the lengthening daylight of Easter already here in the psalm? The appointed time has come, for your servants hold her stones dear and have pity on her dust. Nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth will fear your glory. For the Lord builds up Zion. He appears in his glory. He regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer. Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord, that he looked down from his holy height. From heaven, the Lord looked at the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners, to set free those who were doomed to die. My friends, when Jesus says, I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets, look at what it cost him. He says it was all there. It was all there. To set free those who were doomed to die, I had to come and die, so that they may declare in Zion the name of the Lord and in Jerusalem his praise. When peoples gather together for communion at Faith Mennonite Church on March 24th in 2024, and kingdoms to worship the Lord, what did that cost? He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. On the lips of Jesus, O my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. My friends, that is you and me. You and I can dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. It just lit up for me this week as I was preparing to read it, and I let it just sink in. Maybe you can sit with it this week between today and Good Friday and Easter. The shape and the seed of the gospel right there in Psalm 102. Look at what it cost Jesus to be the righteous one to come in the place of the unrighteous. In this psalm, that despair of humanity is so contrasted with the holiness and the greatness of God. And those two things, the greatness and holiness of God, and the experience of despairing humanity, are found reconciled together in the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And the simple question for you as you go from here, but also as we come to share in communion, is just, what's your response? Because what I'm convinced that what Jesus wants to teach us here is that what it means to love God and to love others means to just simply live in a correct response to these truths, to what has been done. These two things reconciled in Jesus Christ, the despair of fallen humanity contrasted with the holiness and greatness of God. Given this wonderful reconciliation, given this miracle of righteousness that is both given to us and is a power that enables us to live in righteousness, was performed and gifted by Jesus himself. In response to that, how then shall you and I live? If we imagine ourselves as that dock worker speaking to Charles Spurgeon at the beginning of this story, how then do we move forward into the remainder of our days with hearts that are transformed by this redeeming work that Jesus has done? Do we treat God's revelation and will for our obedience as too high for actual action? And so we just simply say thank you and go on with our day to day as though nothing has changed. Or is there power for us to actually continue on in the kingdom of heaven righteousness that Jesus inaugurates? Is the purpose of God's law simply to reveal our need for grace, which is certainly one of the things it does? Or does God actually desire us to walk in step with his expressed will? And the brilliant Bible teacher and writer Jen Wilkin offers some thoughts on this, built around what she terms celebratory failureism. And I'm going to close with a long quotation from her here, because I think it brings each one of us to the edge of this question that leads nicely into our time of communion. And if you're like me and you like taking notes, I'll encourage you to just put your pens down. And if you would like to have this quotation afterwards, talk to me and I'll gladly email it to you, because I just want you to listen. Wilkin talks about this celebratory failureism, this idea that believers cannot obey the law and will fail at every attempt. She writes, "Furthermore, with this attitude, our failure is ultimately cause to celebrate sometimes. There's a way of seeing our inability as cause to celebrate because it makes grace all the more beautiful." What she's speaking of there is what Paul warns us against when he says, "What, do you think we should sin just so that grace may abound?" Here's what Jen Wilkin writes, and this is what I want us to think about as we head into the emblems. "These days, obedience has gotten a bad name, and failure has gotten a makeover. Interestingly, Jesus battled legalism in a different way than the celebratory failureist does. Rather than tossing out the law or devaluing obedience to it, he called his followers to a deeper obedience. A deeper obedience even than the behavior modification that the Pharisees prized. Jesus called for obedience in motive as well as in deed. The kind of godly obedience that is impossible for someone whose heart has not been transformed by the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. Rather than abolish the law, Jesus deepened his followers' understanding of what it required. And then he went to the cross to ensure that they could actually begin to obey it." Celebratory failureism asserts that all our attempts to obey will fail, thereby making us the recipients of greater grace. But God does not exhort us to obey just to teach us that we cannot hope to obey. He exhorts us to obey to teach us that by grace we can obey, and therein lies the hope. Through the gospel, our God, whose law and whose character do not change, changes us into those who obey in both motive and deed. Believers no longer live under the law, but the law lies under us as a sure path for pursuing what is good, right, and pleasing to the Lord. Contrary to the tenets of celebratory failureism, the law is not the problem. The heart of the law follower is. Obedience is only moralism if we believe it curries favor with God. The believer knows that it is impossible to curry favor with God because God needs nothing from us. God cannot be put in our debt. And knowing this frees us to obey out of joyful gratitude rather than servile grasping. Wilkin closes with this image. Imagine telling your child, I know you'll fail, but here are the house rules. Let me know when you break them so that I can extend grace to you. See, we recognize that raising a lawless child is not good for the child, for our family, or for society as a whole. We don't train our children to obey us so they can gain our favor. They already have our favor. We, being evil, train and equip them to obey because it is good and right and safe. And how much more does our Heavenly Father love us? How much more does our Heavenly Father love us? What does it mean, my friends, for you to come to the communion table desiring to obey because it is right and good? What does it mean today for you to come in a grateful response to the gift of righteousness that Jesus has given you through his sacrificial atoning death? What does it mean for you to come to the communion table today with a desire to go forward in obedience and in righteousness in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent to his followers to empower them to live as God calls us to live in the hope, the sure hope of the resurrection, as the old texts like to say? What fears do you bring? What worries do you bring? What wounds do you bring? As we come to our time of communion, I'm going to invite those deacons who are helping serve to come and prepare the emblems.